The season of Advent isn't just looking at that part in the Creed where we talk about born of the Virgin Mary. It's actually also looking at Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. That's the dualism of Advent is that we're, and so it's very appropriate that we're going to be in Revelation 20 today. Revelation 20, there are of course blue Bibles right there. I know, we're making progress in Revelation. That's what happens when you do three chapters in 1 week like we did last week. Now we've only got two chapters left after this. We're going to finish by the end of the year. Heads up, Revelation 20 is one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Revelation. I know. Let's do it. That's controversy. Yes! And I think that kind of by default makes Revelation 20, it's likely to score like the gold or the silver or the bronze in the competition for most controversial chapters in the entire Bible. Because it's most controversial in Revelation, and Revelation's pretty controversial itself. This is the chapter where speculations abound, where theories multiply, where saints disagree, legitimately. I don't have a slide. I was wanting to include it, but it just didn't work out. But, like, saints disagree. Irenaeus, Origen, Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, all disagree on if those names. It doesn't matter if those names don't mean anything to you, but they all disagree. This is a chapter where denominations and churches plant their flag and divide. And no, we're not them. That's not good. That seems to run counter to the entire meaning of what it means to be the church, of Jesus to be our peace, uniting all of us. Goes against John 17, Jesus' prayer for us to be united together. And so, just a heads up, this is controversial. It makes sense that this would be controversial. I mean, Revelation's been like such a, it is such a stirring, challenging, mysterious letter, and this is like maybe like the climactic, decisive chapter within it. The bulk of Revelation, from chapter 6 through 19, has taken us through some really, really hard stuff. We've seen seals and trumpets and bowls, 777, and then we've seen giant hailstones and demonic locusts and monstrous beastly governments and pictures of like worldwide plagues and horrors. Really? I mean, it's horrible stuff and judgment, the judgment. And then, but then in chapters 21 and 22, the end of the book of Revelation, we find the happiest ending imaginable. We find the happiest ending ever of them all. Revelation ends with like a world remade by love is the way that Revelation ends. A world, this is the staggering thing. It's not just like it's not just the end of like a literary work. It's where history is headed is the claim. Where history is headed is a world remade by love, a world where death. Imagine this for just a second. Where death has died. Where death is gone, where life flourishes forever. There's no funeral home business. There's no bad music, piano music being written for funeral homes anymore. This is a new world recreated by love, where life flourishes forever, where the human race finally becomes what it was always meant to be, where every division in the world between you and that person that you're not speaking with, between people, between nations that hate each other, where they begin to experience healing and restoration. The leaves are for the healings of the nation, for the healing of the nations, is the way that Revelation. This is a world where the mysterious lover who called all of us into existence and preserves all of us, it's this mystery that we live in called life, where he finally shows us his face and dwells with us and wipes away every tear from our lives. The bulk of Revelation has been like carnage and struggle and a lot like the world that we see around us. And then the end of Revelation is like the happiest kind of ending of them all. What happens between chapter 19 and chapters 21 and 22? Well, chapter 20 happens. Chapter 20 happens. It's kind of the decisive hinge point, turning point. And of course, it's probably going to be controversial. So let's read it. So it'll be up here on the screens. And verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. It's just fun to say, Gog and Magog. And to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. This is Revelation 20. A heck of a lot happens in 15 verses, right? In 15 verses, we find Satan being sealed. Significant word in Revelation, sealed up. He's sealed up in the abyss, that evil black hole in the ocean, the mythological black hole in the ocean, verses 1 through 3. We find the millennium reign of Jesus, verses 4 through 6. We find the armies of evil being consumed by fire, verses 7 through 10. And then we find the rather famous scene of the great white throne. And then we find some kind of second death, for the devil, verse 10. For anyone not found in the book of life, verse 15. And even for death itself, dies. This is a chapter literally nobody can agree on. I'm not one of those people who throw around literally when I don't mean it. Literally, nobody can agree on this. If you read one good scholar, on this chapter, and you're going to wind up hearing at least a dozen opinions about this chapter. He's going to be talking about what all kinds of other people have thought, and then he'll probably be throwing in his own opinion. You know what I mean? With the arrival of Jesus, Revelation seems to be saying, with the arrival of Jesus as the victorious, conquering groom of grooms in the last chapter, Revelation definitely seems right here, other parts of Revelation, it might be a little bit more up for debate about it, but definitely by this point in Revelation, Revelation seems to be pointing us towards the future. Seems to be pointing us towards the future. It's not surprising that, like, the climactic, decisive doorway through which we pass and we find the gardens of New Jerusalem, it's not surprising that, like, you've got a bunch of a jumbled crowd of opinions, you know, kind of blocking a bottleneck right there at the door. Everybody's just so excited about this. Everybody's really excited about, like, a world remade by love. It's really good news. They're trying to figure out exactly what does this mean for the future. We're pointing us towards the future. At this point, I think Revelation is kind of like, it's a sign pointing us towards the future, but it's kind of like a sign in the fog. You guys seen Jurassic Park where Newman is like, he gets to the, you guys seen this where it's like Newman's driving and he's got that sign and he's trying to figure it. It's like there's a storm raging, it's dark, it's like fog, and the sign's pointing us some direction. Revelation, I think, is in our darkness, in our fog, it's pointing us a direction. God is taking, it's definitely like a particular direction. God is taking the world that way. That direction, Jesus returning, evil being destroyed, all reality remade. That's for sure. I think it might look something like, this is the kind of sign that it is. It's one of those old-fashioned kind of road signs that you don't really see. Is that, you're like, is that your sign? You kind of like jaw-dropped for a second.
That's my hometown, and you never see Plattsburgh, New York.
Yes! Yes! Plattsburgh, New York made it! Or is it Plattsburgh or Burr? It's got that, okay, it's got that H there at the end. It's hard to tell. Yeah, it's like one of these old-fashioned wooden signs that it's like pointing you. These are the signs that used to stand at like the crossroads of like, you know, roads or something. In Indiana Jones, Last Crusade, they get to one of these. You know what I mean? It's pointing in a definite direction. That way. That we only really see these signs these days. They're either quaint like things like this, or they actually get used sometimes at like zoos nowadays, or like Disneyland or something like that, you know, kind of pointing in a certain direction. We know for certain Revelation, it's pointing us towards the future, and it's pointing us in a particular direction, that general direction. But these signs, they don't give you much else, do they? They're not quite like GPS directions. There's still probably going to be some surprises along the way. You still may be a little bit surprised at the zoo or at Disneyland. You still may have to like navigate around Space Mountain, or you may be surprised as you're kind of making. You're going the right direction, but there may be surprises. You don't have all the information that we in a world where we like GPS turn-by-turn, play-by-play directions, we don't quite get all of that information from these sorts of signs. I think a lot of the controversy around Revelation 20, and I don't want to try to stand above it or anything like that. I mean, it's totally there. Saints disagree on this sort of stuff. But I think a lot of the controversy around this really amounts to trying to turn Revelation 20 into something more specific than that general. You can go back to slide one. Than that general sort of sign. A lot of our controversy comes from trying to make it into play-by-play, turn-by-turn, literal sorts of instructions rather than what we actually have been given for the entire book of Revelation. I think a lot of the controversy comes when we forget that John has been consistently using in all of his, in all of this letter, he's been using symbolism, he's been using image, he's been using metaphor, poetry, the entire, literally, there it is again, literally the entire letter he's been using it. He's never been interested in, it would seem, in giving us something like a GPS, turn-by-turn, play-by-play of the future. Revelation has always been, It's always been an apocalypse, a revealing, a peekaboo of what God is like, of God's character. It's never been an almanac predicting the world's future. You can go on. Revelation has always been trying to focus our attention on the who way more than the how. Way more than the how. Who is God? Is what Revelation's been revealing. That is the apocalypse. It's revealing something, turning over the rock, pulling back the curtain. Who is God? God, Revelation has been telling us, is self-giving love, revealed in Jesus. The center of all reality, chapter 5 was talking about, the very foundation of the universe, the thing that the universe is made of, you know what I mean? Out of which the universe came. Is a lamb slaughtered but still standing. A king crucified but conquering. You know, it's like, that's what God is like. Who is God? God, Revelation's been saying, is the one who hears. He's the one who hears the cries of injustice, the cries of suffering, the one who doesn't forget his promises or his people or his creation. He hears the saints under the altar and he unleashes. He is willing to unleash his power that symbolizes the plagues of Egypt to overthrow all the powers that enslave those he loves. That's what God's like. Who is God? God is the giver. God's the giver. He's the strong. He's the just. He's the goodness. He's the love. That's what God is like. God is the one who, despite the way that I, throughout the week, despite the way that I feel, the way that my life may look, the way that things may seem, God is the one who saves the world. He is saving the world. He will save the world. How? Does God do this? How will God do this? What will it look like exactly? What does the weather's future or the future's weather look like? Don't ask anybody in Denver. They do not know. They can't tell you about Tuesday and Wednesday. How will this come about? What will it look like? How will it happen in the future? How does God save the world? I'm really doubtful. I'm really doubtful that God is interested in giving us that. The specifics of that, the play-by-play, turn-by-turn GPS instructions. I'm really doubtful that John's vision was ever meant to tell us that. It's a sign. It's that wooden sign pointing us in a direction. It's going that way. That's the way history's headed. But I might have to navigate around the gorilla cages. You know what I mean? I don't exactly know, but it's that direction. I would be really, really surprised in chapter 20 if at this point in Revelation, for only one chapter, if John suddenly, all of a sudden, abandoned symbolism, image, metaphor, poetry for the sake of, okay, I'll give them literal descriptions for just a chapter, for one chapter. Because Revelation 21 and 22, the end of the book, is obvious symbolism, unless you think heaven's going to be a giant golden cube, which I guess some people do believe that, but it seems like it's symbolism. It seems really unlikely to me, and this is just me personally, that John is suddenly describing, let's just go to cut to the heart of it, the controversy of this chapter centers around 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. It seems really unlikely to me that, personally, you can disagree with this, obviously, the people of God do, but it seems really unlikely to me that he's describing a literal 1,000 years right here. It'd be funny if it weren't so tragic, because the church does, churches, communities, denominations, they obsess over this. They obsess over this, and then they divide over it, over verses 4 through 7. Entire theological, I kid you not, entire theological systems get built on those 4 verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They get built, this is literally the only place in the entire Bible where a 1,000-year reign of Jesus ever gets mentioned. literally the entire, for that matter, while we're at it, it's literally the only place in the Bible where the resurrection of the dead is pictured as happening in two stages. There's a first resurrection and then there's a second resurrection. It's embedded within a large, he's been using symbolism, metaphor, images, poetry, and this is literally the only place where it ever gets, why would we build systems that divide us? You can have opinions, but let's not like, not love each other, not be united together over this. For me, it seems like 1,000. It seems like a really nice round number. It seems like it's a pretty good candidate to be symbolic, doesn't it? Seems like there are a lot of other places in Scripture that don't use as much image, metaphor, symbolism, poetry as John, and we recognize 1,000 as symbolic in some sort of way. When 2 Peter says that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, most of us realize that we're not being really that challenged to start doing complicated calculus about the way that God measures times. We recognize that this is a metaphor, that God views time differently than us, is what's being driven at here. When the psalmist sings that God owns cattle on 1,000 hills, most of us recognize that God isn't wanting us to start counting hills. You know what I mean? There's something larger that's being said in that song. The psalmist is making a bigger point. Don't get preoccupied about a thousand hills. Can't you see the bigger thing that I'm driving at? We recognize 1,000 as a nice symbolic number in other parts of Scripture that aren't crazy loaded, weighted down, freight trains of symbolism. But for some reason, I don't know why, for some reason churches and communities and denominations argue and obsess and divide over these four verses. If I were to venture any guess as to why, I would say I think the enemy's at work would be my guess as to why we divide over this sort of thing. This is the same book. This is the same book where the Holy Spirit is, in chapter 1, he's described in other places, he's described as 7 spirits. It's symbolism. This is the same book where a prostitute is in the desert riding a scarlet monster, chapter 17. This is symbolism. This is the same book where we're told about a dragon, and we're explicitly told at that moment, this is symbolic. This is chapter 12, verse 3. This is the same book where demon locusts emerge from that evil black hole in the ocean that the ancients called the abyss. It seemed symbolic then, and it sure seems symbolic here again when the symbolic dragon is sealed up in that same abyss. This is the same book where death was described as like, he was portrayed as like a villain. Death is a villain who can ride a horse. That's in the seals in chapter 6. And he's got this sidekick called Hades following closely after him. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. And it sure still seems symbolic right here in this chapter when these two villains reappear. And in verse 14, when they reappear and they get hurled into a lake of fire at the end of the chapter. I mean, how does one literally, if you have an answer, like interrupt me. how does one literally grab death by the scruff of the neck? Does one literally throw the mythological underworld of the Greeks, Hades? How does one literally do any of this? I'm not sure John is. I think John would be like shocked. He'd be like, this is pointing into the fog. This is pointing into the fog with things that I can't describe any other way than with symbolism, image, metaphor. I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean for us to take this literally. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means you can't take this, you can't grab death by the scruff of the neck. I'm pretty sure that Revelation is, it's this sign pointing us towards the future, but I don't think it's giving us GPS instructions turn by turn, play by play. Like the rest of Revelation, it is far more concerned with the who than the how. It's far more concerned. And if we walk briefly through this chapter, like seriously, if we just skip a rock over this chapter and we ask the question, who is God? What is God like? If we ask that question of this chapter, I think we get a far, far clearer picture than asking how, in actual literal details, play by play, how is the future going to unfold? I think we get a far clearer picture if we ask who. Who is God? Well, verses 1 through 3, God is the one who can seal away the great enemy any time that he wants. No battle at all. He's what reality is. God is the only thing that's really real. He's the all-powerful ground of reality. The battle between God and Satan, between goodness and evil, between death and life, it's not a fight. It's not a fair fight at all. It's no fight at all. It's God is all, he's, who is God? Verses 4 through 6, God is life itself, and he loves giving life. That's what God is like. He causes people to come alive and begin ruling and reigning in his kingdom before the end of history, before the final end, before the final day of resurrection. That's what God is like. He loves giving life to people. Who is God? Verses 7 through 10. God is goodness itself. He's good enough that he's going to do what we all long for him to do. He's going to unmake all the forces of evil. God is the one who can unmake all the forces of evil in an instant. In a really strange plot twist, John describes Satan being released for some reason. And then Satan immediately starts doing everything that he always does. He's always working to destroy life. He's maybe clinically insane is the best thing we could describe the enemy as. And so with a pair of images borrowed from the scroll of Ezekiel and the story of Elijah, John describes God's love, God's goodness, vaporizing everything that wants nothing to do with life. The forces of evil, it's like that end of the Return of the King where they're all marching against and they're surrounded by the forces of evil, and then in just one instant, all of the armies are gone. God vaporizes with fire from heaven. Everything that's hell-bent, literally, on destroying the world. God's the one who speaks no to chaos, no to death, no to human wickedness, precisely because he's good. Precisely because he's absolutely committed to, yes, to creation. Yes, to life. Yes, to human flourishing. God is good. Who is God? He's good. And for that reason, verses 11 through 15, God's the one who's going to decisively, finally, sort out the world. Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead, is the way the creed puts it. That's what's pictured right here. Judgment is not, doesn't have to be a negative thing. It's a very good thing. We want somebody to sort out the world. You go to a judge to get somebody to make a decision that's going to help to right the world's wrongs, to bring an end to injustice and rebellion and evil and starvation and corrupt governments and you name it, the things that we all long for. God is a judge, is what this says. Who is God? God's a judge. He's the just and merciful judge that the world desperately needs. He's pictured right here on a great white throne is the image that's described right here. And the books are open to verse 12. No crime is hidden. No suffering is forgotten. It hasn't. God knows. But in the end, only one book really matters. Another book is opened, the book of life. And I think that's John's symbolic shorthand. He's agreeing with the rest of the church, what the church has always said. It's John's symbolic shorthand, the book of life is, on whether or not we allow God to claim us. That's what he's saying right there. Through Jesus, this is the good news, by the way, through Jesus, we recognize, we realize that God graciously already always claims us. And in the words of one theologian, he's the judge judged in our place, is who we have judging the world right here. The book of life is what matters, whether or not we've allowed this judge to claim us. Who is God? God's the one who claims you. I don't care how crappy your week's been or how crappy your decade has been. God claims you. He loves you. Lamb's Book of Life loves you. If you ache for God, if you hunger to be claimed by him, if you thirst for things to be made right in the world and in you, I have good news for you. The church proclaims gospel to you. You are already claimed by God. God has already included you. He's already included you in his book. And God's Spirit is always already at work trying to write that book in us. Trying to write his words of life into our souls. It's only those who want absolutely nothing to do with life, those who are willful and stubborn and as unrepentant as the dragon himself, who's locked up for 1,000 years and then he comes back and does the exact same thing he's always been doing. It's only the people who are hell-bent on nothing to do with life that God finally gives them what they want. He finally gives them second death. I'm not sure that Revelation 20 tells us exactly how the future will unfold play by play, detail by detail. But like the rest of Revelation, again and again and again, it's pointing to exactly who will unfold this future. That's the point. It's the point of the entire book. And focusing, I think, on that who unfolds the future, I think it gives us a clarity, us today in this room, as we come to the table, I think it gives us a clarity that we lose sight of when we start getting preoccupied with the how. The point of the apocalypse, the point of the revelation, of the divine peekaboo, is always, it's always that we would join the who. That we would start participating in the life of the who. That we would join in the real and lasting life of God right now. If there's one thing that Revelation reveals to us with certainty, it's that Jesus loves deeply and passionately enough to save this world by fire, is the way it's described in verse 9. Forces of evil march across the breadth of the earth and surround God's people, the city God loves. You call it what you want call the people of God what you want in the book of Revelation. Call them a tabernacle, call them a pair of witnesses, call them a dazzling woman in the desert, call them the city that God loves. God is going to save his people and his creation by fire. That's what it takes. I'll do it. It's almost like the rest of the chapter is just unpacking that one verse. That's the point of the fire, is that God is saving the world by fire. That's the movement of chapter 20 into the final two chapters of Revelation. God saves his people. He creates a new world. He establishes his new city, the New Jerusalem, by rescuing, by fire. And I think the heart of John's letter, we're getting to the point where we can reflect on the whole letter. I think the point of John's letter is an invitation to us to live as citizens of that new world, of that new city, right now. right now. It's less preoccupied with the how of the future and more preoccupied with the who of the present. Who? How do we join this God? How do we live as citizens of his new world, citizens of his new city, right now, in the middle of history, today? Maybe, just maybe, that's what John's talking about in verse 4. It's that really bizarre thing that he talks about those, he mentions those who are beheaded, coming alive and reigning with Christ. Did you notice that? It's really kind of interesting. It's not all the martyrs. It's only those who are beheaded who come to life and participate in God's kingdom before the end of history. I suppose that John could be describing a literal 1,000 years where Jesus rules an earthly kingdom with exclusively, it's an exclusive club, I only rule this kingdom with those who have faced the axe of the Roman Empire or the guillotine of some future one world government. That's possible. I get it. That's possible. Arguments of this about this chapter aren't a hill to die on for me. That I guess that's possible, but I think it's far more likely that John is using symbolism right now to call us to participate with the who. Right now, he's inviting us into a different kind of kingdom because Rome didn't just behead anybody. Everybody knew that. It was a relatively clean, relatively painless, relatively humane death. It wasn't the best way to, like, establish terror or fear in your enemies. They would crucify people to do that. The only people Rome beheaded were Roman citizens. The only people who would get that kind of clean death were the people who were part of Rome's kingdom. They were citizens of Rome. And so I think John, in a brilliant little symbol right here that challenges us, that invites us. The only people who would get beheaded were the people who were absolutely committed to citizenship in Jesus' kingdom over and above citizenship in Rome's kingdom. I'm part of this kingdom, but I choose this other kingdom. Those are literally the only people who would have been beheaded, Roman citizens, who are renouncing their citizenship and saying, I'm part of this. I'm part of this new city. And I think John might be saying to us, through all of his letter, and particularly maybe through that little brilliant symbolism, I think he might be saying, slide 3, he might be saying, choose the life that will last. Choose to live as citizens of the city that's going to last. Live as citizens of the world that's going to last, even when it's costly right now, even when it's painful right now. That's the way that you join the reign of the king. That's the way you participate in the kingdom right now. When they make that comment about us in the office, on the phone, to those other people, that idiotic, offensive, unloving comment, when we refuse to return evil for evil, when we refuse to hurt them back in the way that they hurt us, we're participating as citizens of the kingdom that will last. That's what we're doing. When we give to that person, that person who certainly doesn't deserve it. Nobody would tell you that they deserve it. And when we ask for nothing in return, we're joining the reign of Jesus. We're joining the reign of Jesus. When we work to bring people together, when we strive to bring healing and peace and justice where others just write it off as hopeless, it's totally hopeless, not going to do a thing, we are actually living as citizens of the world that's coming, the world that's going to last. Wherever and whenever we choose love, choose hope, choose peace, choose the way of Jesus, even when it's painful, especially when it's painful, especially when it feels like a crucifixion, especially when it means that the powers that be want our head, we're actually coming. actually coming alive like a resurrection before the resurrection. So may the Spirit help us approach all of Scripture with reverence and humility. Teach us to cling to the who and hold the how with open hands. May the Son, our judge, judged in our place, write his words of life and into our hearts and onto our souls so that we can face the day of judgment with confidence. And may our good, good Father grant us a first resurrection, building his kingdom, his new city, in our lives today, and making us citizens loyal to his new world of love.